turn with me for a reading of God's Word as it is found in the Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, we'll read from verse 13 to verse 27. Where we find the record of the disciples, particularly Peter, identifying the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus then speaks to them of his death and resurrection, and then calls his disciples to follow his example. Christ has come to earth. He denies himself. He takes up his cross, and he follows the will of his Father. And then Christ says to his disciples, "You are to follow my example. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I'm your Savior. I'm your Master. You are to live in light of these truths, not just hearing my words, but doing them." So this is what we read. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word thus far this morning. Well, now let's turn our attention to our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, we need to remind ourselves continually, is a subordinate standard in the church. It is helpful as long as it is faithful to the teaching of God's Word. God's Word alone is our only rule of faith and conduct. God's Word has absolute authority. As God has absolute authority over our lives. And so, again, we remind ourselves that these things that the Catechism teaches us, as, for example, we read the instruction it gives us concerning our Lord's example of how we are to pray, are only helpful as long as they're faithful to the truth as it is revealed to us in God's Word. So we find ourselves on Lord's Day 49. The one question is dealt with. Question 124. Question is, what is the third petition? That is the third petition of our Lord's example of how we are to pray. Again, his disciples ask them, asked him, as a man of prayer, how to pray. Teach us how to pray. It's important for us to understand they did not ask Jesus to teach them a prayer. They wanted to know how to pray. What was the right spirit of prayer? How can we pray in a manner that is pleasing to God, which He will hear, He will listen to? We don't know how to pray as we ought to pray, Paul says. Here Jesus teaches us, this is how you ought to pray. This is what you ought to pray for. This is the spirit, the attitude of heart that is to characterize the prayers of my disciples. So he gives us instruction with regards to God's will, praying that God's will would be done. In question 124, the third petition is, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And this is what we are to mean by this. Okay, so it's not enough to simply parrot the words and think that we prayed the prayer. Say the words, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Is that truly our heartfelt desire? Do we mean this by this petition? That is, grant that we and all men renounce our own will, and without gainsaying, grumbling, complaining, questioning, without gainsaying, obey thy will, which alone is good, so that everyone may fulfill his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. Grant that we and all men renounce our own will. That's what it means to pray in a manner that is pleasing to God. So when I pray this third petition, if I say, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," is my intent this, that I would renounce my own will. That by God's grace, and through the teaching of His Word, as the Spirit opens my eyes, I would begin to see more and more where I am being self-willed, self-centered, self-serving, and I would say, no, no, God's will alone is good, and it's God's will alone that is to be obeyed. Thy will be done. Grant that we and all men renounce our own will. It's one thing to say, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." It's another thing to understand what it really means, as the Catechism helps us here. And then it is entirely another thing to truly mean what we say and live in the manner in which we pray. May God add His blessing to these words of instruction. Let's pray. Together. You think I need to come down there and have a word with him? You know, it's funny because this morning we're going to look at how love is not provoked. Love does not have temper tantrums. So, right there. Yeah, you saw human nature at its best. Which isn't that good. 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to continue with our study of what Paul identifies as this more excellent way, this way which we are to pursue, the way of love. And so, as we have seen, Paul sets before us this more excellent way in the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians. And this is a chapter that is a loving, yet very stern rebuke. We like to read this chapter and think that it's a comfortable and cozy chapter on love. But as Alistair Begg likes to say, it is something of a pincushion. It's not comfortable to sit upon. And it can prick the conscience as it reveals to us just in how many ways we are not loving. So the Apostle Paul writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. I was a child. I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen, and may God add his blessing once again to the reading and the hearing of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let's turn in our hymnals and sing Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Then in chapter 6, verse 15, the Apostle Paul was inspired to write, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Then he says in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." Faith working through love. Only possible if indeed we are new creatures and part of the new creation in Christ Jesus. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come then this morning at this time in God's providence to the preaching of his word. Often I find myself thinking as I think about preaching of God's word and as a preacher that the mystery and the wonder that from all eternity God has appointed, that at this very moment, this is what I would be doing. And that this is where we would all be, to listen to his word. It's a wonder. And that we would have any desire to listen. That we would have any interest in actually hearing what God has to say to us in his word. We ought not to take that for granted. By nature, we are deaf, spiritually deaf, spiritually blind, spiritually indifferent, spiritually desensitized, having no desire, having no interest in and of ourselves to actually hear, listen intently to what God has to say to us as our Creator and as our recreator, our redeemer. So we come to the preaching of God's word, and we are to listen intently, deliberately, and we are to truly receive God's word as his word with the prayer that it would work effectively in our hearts, in our lives, that through God's word and the ministry of his spirit, our lives would truly be transformed and changed, so that we would grow in faith, that faith would work through love, and it would be evident then that we are indeed new creatures in Christ. So we come to the preaching of God's word. We're working our way through expositionally 1 Corinthians 13. We're doing so under our main heading and theme, the greatest of these is love. And this is our heading, because this is the statement that the Apostle Paul makes, the inspired statement that he makes at the very end of this chapter, when he says, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And in particular, as we continue, I'd like to do so with our consideration together of verses 4 through 8a. And we're looking at these verses under the subheading and the theme, the perfection of love. The Apostle Paul sets before us here in these verses 15 aspects, 15 characteristics of love. 7 of them are positive characteristics. 8 of them are negative characteristics. He begins with 2 positive characteristics. He then sets before us these 8 negative characteristics, and then concludes with 5 positive. So in this way, as I pointed out, Paul sets before us love in action. Love in action in terms of what it does and what it does not do. And to this point, we have studied together to begin with the first 2 positive characteristics and the truth that this love of which Paul speaks here it suffers long and is kind. That in the face of being torn down and torn apart, love bears patiently and looks for ways to be constructive. And love suffers long, and love is kind because, as we've seen thus far, love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, and does not seek its own. Paul then goes on to teach us here, as he continues with his consideration of the negative characteristics of love in terms of what it is not and what it does not do, he teaches us that this love of which he speaks, it does not seek its own, or as he says, because it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. Does not seek its own. Various translations bring out the meaning in this way, love is not selfish. Love does not insist on its own way. Love doesn't pursue selfish advantage, never places its own interests first, isn't always me first. Love does not seek its own. And because love does not seek its own, it is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It is not provoked. It doesn't fly off the handle. It's not touchy. It's not quick to take offense, and therefore thinks no evil, does not keep account of evil, never imputes evil motives, keeps no score of wrongs, and doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Well, that gives us a sense of the next 2 characteristics, is not provoked and thinks no evil. But before we turn our attention to these next 2 negative descriptions of what love is not and what it does not do, I'd like to begin this morning, as you can see, with our first point, and to begin with a necessary and helpful warning, a necessary and helpful reminder. So there is a sense in which, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, all good preachers know they must do. What they must do is they must repeat themselves. And if they do not see the need to repeat themselves, to continually say things that they know they've said before, they're just not good preachers. So as I've been pointing out throughout this expositional study of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is setting before us here what he refers to as a more excellent way, a greater way. And this is a greater or more excellent way in that it is a greater and more excellent display of the power of God's Spirit working in a person's life than that of the spiritual gifts. That this greater way, this more excellent way, is a more excellent display of God transforming a person's life. Producing an individual this reality of what the scriptures refer to as agape love. Self-denying, self-sacrificing love for the glory of God and the good of others in the power of the Spirit of Christ. This is a greater and more excellent display of the power of God's Spirit in that it is the production of genuine obedience to Christ's call to discipleship. When Christ calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Him, to lose our lives for His sake that we might find Him, He's calling us to a life of love, to love as we have been loved by Him. He calls us to follow His example. He denied Himself. He took up His cross and He followed His Father and He did His Father's will, the demonstration of the Father's love. And then He calls us and He says, those who would come after Me, who know My love, and God's, the Father's love has been shed abroad in their hearts, well, they must love as they have been loved. So Paul points out to begin with then, and Paul got this, and it's evident in verses 1 through 3 of the 1 Corinthians 13. He points out then, and he says, as I've said before, he says, essentially, no matter what I say, no matter what I believe, no matter what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. No matter what the performance, no matter what the privilege may be, I'm bankrupt without love. That's the refrain. When you read something three times, you should highlight it. You should underline it. You should realize that's the point. But have not love. But have not love. But have not love. The loveless person, as I pointed out, Paul says, produces nothing. The loveless person is nothing. The loveless person gains nothing. The loveless life is the empty life, no matter how full it may appear to be. No matter how impressive it may be, Paul is saying, in its appearances. If I have not love, it adds up to a big, fat zero. This is the way that Paul sets before us the permanence, or the prominence of love, the preeminence of love. And then having shown the Corinthians what is the highest way of all, having told them the way that is better than any other by far, he then exhorts them in verse 14, verse 1, to pursue love then. I'm going to set before you a more excellent display of the power of God's Spirit working in a person's life. Now, pursue this more excellent way. Pursue, seek after this greater display of the power of God's Spirit working in a person's life over and against the spiritual gifts. Follow this way of love. Make love your chief aim. Go after a life of love as if your life depended on it, because it does. Because in the final analysis, in Christ Jesus, the only thing that matters is faith working through love. Now, here's the necessary and helpful warning and reminder. This life of love, which we are to pursue, this life of love, we must understand, must have a supernatural origin in our lives. In other words, this life of love is only possible if we have truly been born again, born of the Spirit, born from above. It is only possible if God has indeed begun a good work of salvation in our lives. And this is a necessary warning. This is a helpful reminder, because we may find ourselves responding to the teaching of this chapter and these sermons, we may find ourselves responding by saying something like this. Well, in light of these messages and in light of this truth, I'm going to try to do better. I am going to try to do better. I am going to try to live the Christian life in this way. Rather than in light of the truth as it is revealed to us here, in the perfection of love, being driven to our knees in the awareness of our need and inability. The teaching of this passage, when it truly takes hold of us, when it falls upon us, should have us looking to the Lord to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is, conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and His true and righteous human character. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul sets before us what it means to be truly and fully human. This is the life that conforms to the image of God. This is the life of love that conforms to the likeness of Christ. This is the life that reflects the glory of God that we have beheld in the face of Christ Jesus. And we only become like Christ when we behold His glory, and by His Spirit, we are transformed. As the Lord Jesus made it plain, loud and clear to Nicodemus, we cannot work out a new life, this life of agape love, for ourselves. We need the supernatural, spiritual work of God's Spirit, of God's grace, to see His kingdom, to understand His kingdom, to enter His kingdom, the kingdom of the Son, of the Father's love. And as the Heidelberg Catechism so helpfully and faithfully teaches us, as it summarizes for us the teaching of God's Word, it teaches us that the law of God, as summed up by the Lord Jesus Christ, quoting from Scripture, in revealing our sin and misery, teaches us that, well, we cannot love as we ought to love. Our sin and misery, the true nature of our miserable lives as the fruit of our sinful hearts, is to be found in God's will as it is revealed in the law, that He has created us to love Him, the Lord our God, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Jesus, of course, answered this way when He was asked the question, what is the first and greatest commandment? This is the first and greatest commandment. This is what it's all about. This is God's will. He has created creatures in His image that they might love Him with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. And as we read that, we know we are guilty. We have not even come close. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we have not loved Him. We haven't even shot at the target. And then, flowing from that, the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is the way of life. This is the way of love. So in this way, the law makes known to us the reality and nature of our sin. And it reveals that, as the Catechism teaches us in question number 5, I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Paul puts it like this, Romans 3:20, the law brings men's sin to light and teaches them that they are sinners. Romans 7:13, the whole point of the introduction of the law was that sin might come to light and that through the commandment it would be shown to be exceedingly sinful. The law came in to reveal to us the nature of sin and to reveal that by nature we are sinners. Therein lies the problem. It's not just what we do. Those are just symptoms of a far greater problem, a greater sickness And that's the incurable sickness and the twistedness of our hearts. That we are, by nature, prone to hate God and hate our neighbor. And all of this, of course, is the result of the fallen disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. It is as a result of their transgression, of their rebellion, of their ungodliness and unrighteousness, that we are now, by nature, so corrupt, all of us, that we are conceived and born in sin and depraved in such a manner that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil, completely incapable of love and prone to hatred. Unless what? Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. So then the question that really comes before us is this. The question that every faithful Bible teacher and pastor and preacher must ask those to whom he has been given the privilege and the responsibility to preach. You must ask yourself this question this morning. Have I been born again? Has God begun a work within me that he will bring to completion on the day of Christ Jesus? By his word, the gospel, through his Spirit, has he caused me to be a new creature in Christ Jesus, now capable of loving as I've been loved for the first time? Have I been born again? I talk to a lot of people. A lot of Reformed people. It seems to me that they just don't want to talk about being saved. They just don't want to talk about being born again. Oh, they'll talk about being confirmed, a religious ritual, an external practice, but they won't talk about the one thing that is absolutely necessary. The need to be regenerate. The need to be born again. The need to experience new birth through the work of the Holy Spirit. So that they're able to say, look, I know, it's amazing grace. I once was dead, but now I am alive. I was blind, but now I see. Lost, and I have been found. Thus, the necessary and helpful warning and reminder, this life of love which we are to pursue must have a supernatural origin. God alone is able to produce this reality in us and in our lives. We can't do it. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit must give life if we're going to produce the fruit. And so, as I previously pointed out, this life of love that must have a supernatural origin. It involves a transformation that goes to the very roots of our lives. This is clear here in 1 Corinthians 13. And it creates then in us a lifelong transformation of repentance. Radical repentance. Which means a daily abandonment of our self-centered, self-willed. In other words, God must rescue us. God must rescue us from ourselves. It is only by God's grace that we're able to see the need for God's grace. And it is evident, abundantly evident, that if we are going to begin to live in conformity with this more excellent way, this way of love, that God must rescue us. God must rescue us. There must be this lifelong transformation of repentance, this daily abandonment of self-centered self-will. And this only takes place when we bow to the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, if we want to love, we need to understand the need to bow, the need to kneel. As one person has put it, the love of Christ is the soil in which our own love develops and flourishes. So, Please don't misunderstand the teaching of this passage. Please don't misunderstand the teaching of this chapter. Don't misunderstand the preaching of these sermons by saying something like, I'm going to try to do better, rather than being driven to your knees in awareness of your need and inability, driven to your knees in prayer, diligently asking God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you might be renewed more and more after His image. That's the Christian life. Until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. So that brings us then to a brief consideration. Go through batteries like crazy. These Duracell Quantums are no match for the Holy Spirit. Here we go. Get to this next principle that having taught us that love does not behave rudely and does not seek its own, Paul then tells us, and here's the thing, we can become touchy at this point. Paul teaches us that love is not provoked. So what's that mean? Right? You read it. What does that mean? Love is not provoked. Well, let's see if we can get at the meaning. We could put it like this. Love is not, the fact that love is not provoked is it that love is not characterized by passionate opposition that erupts like a volcano out of selfish concern for one's own rights. How's that? Love is not characterized by passionate opposition that erupts like a volcano out of selfish concern for one's own rights. Selfish, self-serving desires, wants, and needs. In other words, temper tantrums internally as well as externally. Because you can throw a fit on the inside, right? You look all fine on the outside, but you're throwing a fit. But temper tantrums are not a characteristic of love. That's why various translations have it this way. Love is not provoked. That means it doesn't fly off the handle. Love isn't touchy. Love never loses its temper. It's not quick to take offense. Love is not provoked. Is not provoked to anger, wrath, and wrath that is characterized by vindictiveness and vengeance. That's why James in James chapter 1 in the wisdom literature of the New Testament says that we are to be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Right? Slow to wrath, self-righteous indignation, self-righteous anger, that does not produce the righteousness of God. Paul says, love is not self-righteously indignant. Love doesn't ever fly off the handle. It isn't touchy. You know, that person, you got to be careful around them. You never know. Like a stick of dynamite, they got a short fuse. You don't know what you're going to say, that boom, and they blow up in your face. Even in passive aggression. Remember that when we think about these explosions of anger, sometimes it's passive aggression. And the person tries to lovingly be vindictive and vengeful as they try to lovingly, you know, restrain their anger and their wrath. The Greek that is used here, that is translated in the New King James Version as provoke, means to arouse anger, and it's the origin of our English word paroxysm, which calls our attention to a convulsion, or a sudden violent outburst of emotion or action. Throwing a fit. Hey, love is growing in maturity in Christ, so love doesn't throw a fit. right? Who throws fits? We saw it. Little kids throw fits. That's what they do. I didn't get what I want. So you throw a fit. You have a temper tantrum. You know, and what are you trying to get? Your way, right? Love is not irritable. Oh, I shared the story in Sunday school. I might as well share it now. My wife doesn't like me to do this, but my public confession is good for the soul. The other day, I got irritated with my wife because she interrupted and wanted to say something when I was trying to listen to a Beatles documentary and John Lennon was talking. She came in the room. She had the nerve to come in the room and start to talk. Shh! John Lennon is talking. Sorry, honey. You remember that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now I'm going to get in trouble for talking to her from the pulpit, too. So that's the way I go. Love guards against being irritated. And a lot of times it's just silly stuff, and it's just inconsiderate and rude. It guards against being upset or angered by things said or done against it. It's not provoked, Paul said. Love is not provoked because it suffers long. It isn't always me first. Love isn't provoked because it does not seek its own, does not pursue selfish advantage, never places its own interests first. It's never selfish. Love is not provoked in terms of self-righteous indignation and anger. Now, isn't it true that most of the time we are angry, irritable, touchy, it's because something hasn't gone our way, someone is getting in our way, or in some way we feel we have been personally insulted or injured? Can we talk? Is it just me? Someone says something, does something that is, well, personally offensive, real or imagined or exaggerated, and hello, Mr. or Mrs. Nasty, right? And out the window, there goes love. We overcome. We're overcome by evil. We overcome evil with evil rather than overcoming evil with good, like suffering long and being kind. No, we prefer to be vengeful and defy the clear teaching of God's word. Romans chapter 12, where Paul really gets into the practical application of the practical gospel message of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And as he talks to us about, look, behave like Christians. So if you're going to behave like Christians, your love is going to have to be sincere. It's got to be without hypocrisy. Don't act like you're a lover. Don't pretend so that you sign. Here's the thing. If you're a loving person, you will never sign your letters or whatever you write in the love of Jesus. You'll be cautious. You'll be careful. Because a lot of times, they may be vindictive and vengeful. And Paul says, look, this love that is without hypocrisy is a love, beloved, that never avenges itself. It gives place to wrath. Because it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's evil. What about just the slight little things, right, that irritate us and get on our nerves and we're so touchy about? Just so you know, I'm not too sure that I understand what Paul means when he says, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. I don't know if that you'll embarrass the person for their wickedness because you're not being wicked, or it's just going to pile coals of judgment on his head. There are passages of Scripture as a pastor that I scratch my head over, and I go, I wonder exactly what that means. So I'm sure somebody's going to show up at the door if I'm out there shaking hands and say, they know what it means. I know what that means. I know what everything means. We don't know what everything means. There are many passages. It's just your baffles you. And commentators will tell you this. You know, for example, I remember sharing with somebody Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. You study that passage, and all good preachers and commentators will say this is the most difficult passage, one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to understand. I said that to someone today. Oh, no, it's not. What? Okay. Another one of those know-it-alls. My favorite saying, and this may be rude, I don't know, but why are the people who know it or know-it-alls never know when to shut up? Right? But maybe I'm getting a little bit irritated, so we'll not go there. Now, what we need to be clear about here is this. The Apostle Paul does not rule out righteous indignation, what you can refer to as being good and angry. He doesn't rule out righteous indignation because love cannot rejoice in, be happy about unrighteousness. To be angered by the mistreatment of others, or more importantly, to be angered, good and angry, when God's word is maligned and contradicted, is righteous indignation. But we have to be very careful. Righteous indignation, truly righteous indignation, will never, ever be provoked by something done against us personally. That's what we're talking about. We like to make it seem like it has to do with something other than just our own personal feelings, but often it's not. And again, as always, Jesus is the perfection of love, isn't he? When he cleansed the temple and he was good and he was angry. He cleansed the temple out of controlled, self-controlled, righteous indignation. He was angry. Angry at the profaning of his father's house of worship, the house of prayer. He was angered by religious hypocrisy and idolatry and the merchandising of religion. Good and angry, righteously indignant. But on the many occasions when he was personally vilified or abused, attacked and maligned, he did not once become angry or defensive. He suffered for being good. He suffered for doing good, for the glory of God, for the good of others, and set for us an example to follow. He suffered for being good. He suffered for doing good. He suffered for those who aren't good. And again, like his Lord, Paul was only angered by the things that angered God. But it was always an anger that was characterized by meekness, not self-assertion. Paul's concern was not being right, winning the argument. His concern was truth and the glory of God and the good of his fellow man. That's like, for example, in Romans chapter 3, you see how polite he is. He's not rude. And he's talking about the Israelites. Some, he says, for what if some did not believe? Speaking of the Jews, will their unbelief, what if some did not believe? That's really polite. Because the fact of the matter was, most of them didn't. But he just says some. Just some. Paul was angered by that which angered God. He responded strongly against such things as heresy, immorality, and the misuse of spiritual gifts in the absence of love, as evidenced here in 1 Corinthians 13. But he did not become angry. He was not provoked by those who beat him, by those who jailed him, by those who lied about him, by those who preached the gospel out of selfish ambition to cause more suffering for him. He just rejoiced. He rejoiced at the gospel, that Christ was being preached. So the being provoked, the touchiness, the losing of one's temper, the being quick to take offense, flying off the handle, being volcanic, always rumbling beneath the surface, ready to erupt, that Paul is talking about here, has to do with things done against us or that are personally offensive. Love does not get angry at others when they say or do something that displeases us or when they prevent us from having our own way. Love doesn't live according to the motto, the creed. It can be your credo now. Just give me what I want, nobody gets hurt. But watch out if you get on my bad side. Love never reacts in self-defense, never reacts in retaliation, and there's no wiggle room here as we find ourselves trying to wiggle out of this convicting truth. Being provoked is the other side of seeking one's own way. So you might think, well, I got a problem with anger. You don't just have a problem with anger. You have a problem with being a very selfish, self-centered, self-serving individual. The problem is that, well, you're not loving. Person who is intent on having his own way is easily provoked, easily angered, ticked off when others get in the way of what, well, I want, what I need, what I must have. Love never reacts in self-defense. Love never reacts with retaliation. Being provoked is the other side of seeking one's own way. Well, it's really the other side of living with a rights mentality. The person who is intent on having his own way is easily provoked, easily angered because, well, my rights are being trampled on. My rights. I'm not getting what I want. I'm not getting what I deserve. So you want to frame a constitution that is biblical? You talk about responsibilities. You're setting yourself up for disaster when you start talking about rights. What rights do we have as fallen creatures? That's my question. When Adam and Eve sinned, they surrendered, they forfeited, they let go of any rights that they had. We have rights as the children of God. We begin to give them the authority to take seriously our responsibility to live not for ourselves, but for the glory of God and for the good of others. Rights mentality. John MacArthur comments on this, and he writes, "Surely the number one reason for both mental and physical illness in our society today is the overwhelming preoccupation with our rights and the consequent lovelessness that follows. When everyone is fighting for his own rights, no one can really succeed or be happy. Everyone grabs, no one gives, and everyone loses, even when one gets what he wants. Lovelessness can never win in any meaningful or lasting way. It always costs more than it gains." So we get angry, don't we? We get angry when another person gains a privilege or a recognition we want for ourselves because it's our right. But to put our rights before our duty, our responsibility, and before loving concern for others, this all comes from self-centeredness and lovelessness. The loving person is more concerned about doing what he should and helping where he can than in having what he thinks are his rights and his due. I mean, think about it. The damage that this does, this rights mentality, in so many marriages. And trust me, as a pastor, I have witnessed it firsthand. I remember somebody saying to me, sitting in my office, talking about certain things, if these walls could speak, and I thought, they would weep. And I went home and told my wife, and she said, no, they wouldn't weep, they'd vomit. Love considers nothing its right and everything its obligation. So in the Titus, as we draw this to a conclusion, in the tightest concentric circle of our neighborhood, our families, telling our spouses, our wives and our husbands that we love them is not convincing if we continually get upset and angry at what they say and what they do. Telling our children that we love them is not convincing if we often yell at them and for doing things that irritate us and interfere with our own plans. And it does no good to protest. I lose my temper a lot, but it's all over in a few minutes. Well, guess what? So is a nuclear bomb. A great deal of damage can be done in a very short time. Temper is always destructive. That's the nature of the beast. Even small temper bombs can leave much hurt and much damage, especially when they explode on a regular basis. The cause of temper is lovelessness, and love is the only cure. Love that takes a person outside of themselves, centers his attention on the well-being of others, this is the only cure for self-centeredness. Ultimately, God as the other, and all others loved out of our love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, when I was writing this sermon, I thought, you know what, I'm going to do love is not provoked with thinks no evil. And then I thought again, and I'm not. We're done. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at love thinks no evil. we're going to look at what Paul's getting at here is the grace of forgiveness. Love is by nature forgiving. Love is by practice forgiving. So we remind ourselves, and we should sense this immediately. We remind ourselves of the warning, of the reminder. This life of love is a life that God alone is able to produce in us. This life of love that God alone is able to produce goes to the very roots of our lives. It involves a lifelong transformation of repentance, and it only takes place when we bow to the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we want to love, we need to understand the need to kneel. To kneel in prayer. And we must not misunderstand the teaching of God's Word and think, well, I just need to do more, try harder. I'm going to try to be a better person. No, the teaching of God's Word, when it takes hold of us, when it lands on us, it drives us to our knees in prayer, in awareness of our need and inability. We pursue love on our knees. We pursue love on our knees before God's throne of grace, looking to Him for the grace and the mercy that we so desperately stand in need of. This isn't about behavioral modification. This is about the radical transformation of who we are. That is a necessary and helpful reminder, and it is a warning. If you're going to pursue a life of love, you must be born again to see the kingdom, to enter the kingdom, to live life kneeling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and we pray that you would grant what you have commanded. You have commanded what you desire. We now pray that you would grant it in our lives. That you would reproduce in a dominant way the perfect human character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of your love. That in him and through him and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would truly begin to be people who love as we have been loved. We know, Father, that this is what we ought to do. Love one another as we have been loved by Christ. So we pray and ask, Father, that by your grace, you would work in our hearts and in our lives, that we would, on our knees, pursue love and experience this more excellent, this greater display of the power of your Spirit working in our lives. Hear our prayer, for we pray and ask this in Christ's name. For his sake. Amen. At this time, I'll wait on you for your offering, and as we give, let us give as unto the Lord. Well, let's turn. We'll stand together and turn in our hymnals for our closing hymn. Hymn number 195. We'll sing verse 1 and 4. 1 and 4 of Joy to the World, the Lord is Come. Verse 1 and 4 of 195.